All right. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16, and we've seen Saul become king, and then we saw last week where he started getting a chink in his armor, so to speak, and he was disobedient to the Lord. God had commanded him to destroy all of the Amalekites, and he kept Agag and brought Agag back, the king of the flesh, so to speak. And so because of that, God stripped away the kingdom from him. And so we find Samuel now going out looking for the new king, for the other king. And he said last week, he said, well, I can't do that. If Saul hears of it, he'll kill me. And so here this man of God was afraid of Saul. That's how bad Saul had gotten up to this point, to where Samuel was even feared him if he knew he was going out to find his replacement. So Samuel goes to Bethlehem. And as he went into Bethlehem, it says the men there were terrified, because here this prophet of God was coming in, and they were figuring maybe somebody did something wrong or judgment was coming against them. So they wasn't sure why Samuel was coming to their town, because it wasn't on his regular circuit. But they soon find he's there to bring forth the next king. And so we pick it up in chapter 16 in verse 8. And he goes and he says, so Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. The Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest. And there he is, keeping the sheep. Of course, he was referring to David. With the sheep. There was David out with the sheep. What a great place to find the shepherd for a nation. Out tending to the sheep. Jesse must not even consider David to be eligible because of his age, probably. He had not called him along with the other seven sons to pass before Samuel to see if that was the one that the Lord had chosen. David was anywhere between 10 years old and 15 years old at this time. Josephus, a Jewish historian, dates David at 10 when Samuel called him at this point. Most all other biblical scholars rate him at about at least 15. So somewhere in between those 2 years that we could assume. So all of his other seven brothers passed by. And so Samuel says, isn't there any more? Yeah, it's David. He's out tending the sheep. And then verse 11 goes on and says, and Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not set down until he comes here. Now remember, Samuel went into Bethlehem to sacrifice too. That was a part of his premise for going in there. And so they had probably by this time prepared the sacrifice and were possibly even ready to set down and partake of a meal together. And yet, just as that's happening, Samuel says, you know, we're not going to set down until he's here. And verse 12 says, so he sat and brought him in. Now he was ruddy. Actually, that means like red hair, red of hair, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. The Lord spoke clearly to Samuel, said, this is the one. Rise, anoint him. Anoint him. David now becomes anointed as king in the next couple of verses here. But the thing of it is, Saul is still on the throne. The Lord has sent Samuel there to anoint David and call out this new king to take over the kingdom, but Saul's still on the throne. Now Jesus is the Christ, or literally the anointed one. And Jesus will rule and reign on this planet someday. But in the meantime, a usurper is on the throne. Jesus calls the devil the prince of this world. He's the prince of this world. He's on the throne right now. Paul calls him the God, little g, of this world. And so often people ask, well, if Jesus is the King of Kings, why is this world so crazy? Why are things going so awry if Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Why are there so many problems? Well, the answer is very clear. The answer is that according to God's perfect plan, Jesus is anointed, but yet not enthroned. The time hasn't come for him to rule and reign on this earth. He came the first time as that servant. He came to serve the first time so that we could be saved, so that we would have a way, and he is the way, to get to heaven for all eternity. But he's coming the next time to set up that rule and reign. He's coming next time as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it says that in the book of Revelation that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And so his time is coming, but now, for right now, Satan is the prince of this world, and as Paul called him, the God of this world with a little g. Then verse 13 starts out. It says, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him. Now when it says a horn, it's talking about like a ram's horn. And you know, a big ram's horn is like the shofar that the Israelites blow, and you see it, it's big, and a lot of times it's curled around. So there's a lot of oil to be placed in a ram's horn. And so when Saul was anointed, though, remember, it was with a vial of oil. It was with a little bitty vial. That's how Saul was anointed. You know, I carry this on my keychain. This is anointing oil. That's about the size Saul got anointed with, probably. You know, a little tiny thing that it was there. He was anointed with that little vial. David, on the other hand, he was anointed with this big horn. This horn, or a big flask that's referred to. Why? Why the difference? Well, because oil in the Word is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. As you look through cover to cover, oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And David is a picture of the true anointed one, the Christos, Jesus. David is that forerunner. He's that picture. We see David's life and we can picture and see how the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christos, was pictured through David. And Jesus, who will be anointed with the oil of gladness more than anyone else, it says in Hebrews. Jesus is going to be anointed with that oil of gladness. And what makes him glad? When one sinner repents and comes to him. What a blessing that is. So verse 13 says, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. It goes on. In the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So notice that Samuel anoints David in the midst of his brothers. Just these seven other brothers right there. David will eventually be anointed three different times. The first time is here, pretty much in private. I believe this was just to be a confirmation probably to David as well as to his brothers that God was in this and that to give him that anointing to empower him, because the anointing of the Holy Spirit is what empowers us to be able to do anything of any significance for the Lord. And so he was anointed to be able to start being used by the Lord, and as we will see in the next couple of chapters especially. So the first time it's here within his brothers. The second time he's anointed will be in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4. There he's going to be anointed over the tribe of Judah. And then the third time he's anointed will be in 2 Samuel 5, where he will be anointed as king over all Israel. And so he has these three anointings. They kind of come in phases. They kind of come along through a process, as we see. And so sometimes people think that they have been anointed for ministry. They just really know that. They know that. And usually their mother agrees with them, if nobody else will. But, a few others might recognize his anointing at one time or another. And oftentimes they'll wonder why everyone doesn't see it. Why doesn't everybody see this anointing I have? You know, what's going on here? Most likely the reason they don't, because it's not time. It's not time. It wasn't David's time for all of Israel to see him being anointed at this point. See, many times there's an unfolding of God's plan. There's this unfolding of God's plan for a man or a woman in service or in ministry, and we shouldn't rush it. We cannot rush it. The last couple of weeks, we've been talking about a lot about waiting upon the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Don't rush it. See, anointing is recognized usually by others in stages. It usually doesn't happen quickly. As it did with David, it comes when you fight battles on behalf of others. It comes when you gain victory for others. It comes when you care for them, standing by them and helping them. As you're doing that, as you're giving out to yourself, of yourself to others, that's where others start to see that anointing. They start to understand, yeah, he's anointed by the Lord. Not because of anything fancy or anything else. Excuse me, it's by your service to the Lord and to them. That's where that's recognized. See, David was an incredible man. It says a man after God's own heart. He was like, unlike anyone else in the world has ever seen. Yet it took, it seems, many years for his anointing to be recognized. It didn't, the whole nation of Israel didn't all overnight say, oh, David is anointed to be our king. It took time. So Saul was impatient. Saul was impatient when the Lord chose him or when Samuel anointed him. He was impatient. He wanted to get to power quickly. David, on the other hand, he patiently waited. And I think so must we. We must be patient with ourselves and with the Lord. You know, I often say we live in a microwave generation. We want everything and we want it right now. We don't want to wait. You know, I see people in lines. And it's, you know, they're always like looking for the shortest line. And then when they get in a line, if it says two or three people ahead of them, it's like, oh, what are we going to do? And I often wonder if they really have something important to do when they leave here. All right, you know, it's just a mindset we have. It's just that mindset, you know, we don't like it. We don't like waiting. It's just hard for us. And so, but we need to wait for the Lord to have that process in our life. He needs to do that completed work in our life. And we need to give him opportunity and time oftentimes. So his anointing came in phases, and oftentimes so does ours. Verse 14 says, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. A distressing spirit from the Lord. See, how could an evil spirit be sent from the Lord? Well, keep in mind, evil spirits and even Satan himself can do nothing without the Lord's permission. It has to pass through the Lord first. Remember in Job, Satan had to get God's permission to do what he did to Job. So as such, because of that, demons actually serve the purpose of God. They serve a purpose of God. How? How do they serve a purpose of God? Well, it's by providing people a choice. Providing people a choice. If there were no Satan, people would have no choice. So we would never really know if our love for God was really genuine. Well, do I really love God? Well, you know what? I don't have a choice. I've got to, right? No, that's not love. That's bondage in that kind of way. See, in this area, God is pro-choice. He's pro-choice because he says, if you don't want to love me, if you don't want to walk with me or believe in me, you have another option. You can be deceived by the devil. That's the choice we have. And he gives us that choice, and he uses the demonic forces and Satan himself to bring that choice into our lives. If you tell your kids that you want them to stay home this afternoon, and as you leave, you board up the windows and you padlock the doors to their room, and there's no way they can get out of there, it would be meaningless for you to come home later and tell them how proud you are of them for staying home. It doesn't work that way. Unless there was an open door for him and them to make a decision, your praise of them would be pointless. That's why God leaves the door open for us. That's why he uses Satan as a tool to give people a choice. We have that choice. We're not just made robots. We have our own free will. Sometimes I ask the Lord why. Because I make some mistakes with my will. Then verse 15 goes on. And Saul's servants said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you." It's almost like depression. He was being depressed and oppressed by this. And verse 16 says, "Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player of the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen the son of Jesse, a Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." The Lord is with him. Now, we don't know how much time went from when Samuel went and anointed David to this point. It seems like everything's just running, things are happening one after another here. But when you look at this, if David was 10 to 15 years old out tending the sheep when Samuel went to Bethlehem, how does he get a reputation now of being a man of valor, a man of war? And then also they've started to see God is with him. God is with this son of Jesse. See, but what a resume David had. What a resume in probably a relatively short time. David had confidence. He had courage. He had charisma. He was a conqueror. And I think it was because of that anointing of the Holy Spirit upon him. He was a conqueror. He was all these things, yet he was careful. He was careful, and on top of it all, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. That anointing that Samuel gave to him was showing that the Lord was with him. And that's all we need, is to have the Lord with us. If we know the Lord is with us, who can be against us? And so we should be able to boldly go out and proclaim the good news. We should be able to go out on last Friday and be able to hand out tracts and information about the Lord, and to be able to talk boldly to those we are faced with there and ask them the great questions. Do you have any questions about the Bible? Do you trust? Is there any truth that you can trust in the world today? And find out what their responses are. Because see, the world is looking for truth, but they don't know where to find it. And we know where it is. It's in the Word. It's Jesus. Now look at verse 19. "Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me your son David, who is with the sheep.' And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul." It's always interesting how much, and many times there's bread and wine a part of it, always reminding us about communion. Reminding us of that Last Supper when Jesus broke the bread and blessed it and blessed the cup. He said it's the blood of the new covenant. And so we see that picture throughout the whole Bible of the bread and the wine. And here David is sent to Saul with bread and skin of wine and a young goat. And then verse 21 says, so David came to Saul and stood before him. And he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. So here is David, the next king of Israel, the one that's already been anointed as king. He loves Saul. He says he loved him greatly. He admired him, and then he became his armor bearer. See, it's amazing because David never was bitter, never felt really anger toward Saul. He never allowed hatred to rule his heart. He was always an admirer of Saul, even though Saul was out to kill him eventually. That's amazing. And I think that's why David, in spite of all of his failures, was still considered a man after God's own heart. Because he didn't allow those things to go into his heart that would distract him from the kingdom and keep him from being able to hear back from the Holy Spirit and from the Lord. And so I think that's why he was a man after God's own heart, because he continued to have his focus on God. And he didn't allow those things like anger and bitterness and revenge and all that stuff to come into his life. Then verse 22 says, then Saul sent to Jesse saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And so it was, whenever the Spirit of God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. So as soon as the music would start to be played by this godly man, David, the demons would flee. They couldn't stay there. They had to flee. That's not surprising, for there is power in praise. Why do we start out our services with praise and worship? Because it allows us, one, to enter into his presence. Two, it allows those evil forces that maybe followed you in here to be gone in the name of Jesus. It chases them away. There's power in the music of that. Worship works wonders. When I get depressed or blue, when I feel attacked by the enemy, when I feel the demons are harassing me, I have found that one of the best things I can do is just start to worship the Lord. Just to worship him from my heart, in my mind, however, depending on who's around. If nobody's around, I can sing. Nobody's around, I don't put them through that. But music has power. And unfortunately, the world's music has power to go the other way as well. That's why we have to be aware of that. And people will say, well, I just like the beat. No, you know what? There's something about that. If there's power in the praise, there's power in the other side as well. Power to take you the wrong direction. But praise God for the praise and worship that we can have of the Lord and take us in the right direction. Lift us up out of that depression. Take away those bad thoughts and those negative thoughts that we have. It gives us the ability to do what Philippians 4:8 says. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is good, report. Let your mind dwell on these things. Think about the good things. We spend so much time thinking about all the negatives, how miserable we are, how much we're going through. Just try to lift up the name of the Lord. See what a difference that makes in your life. So let's move on to chapter 17. So, of course, chapter 17 is the chapter that is one of the best known and best loved stories of all Scripture. Of course, it's the story of David and Goliath. I mean, who hasn't heard of David and Goliath? You know, while it is a story that is filled with lessons of God's faithfulness, as we see how faithful God was to David and to his people, even in the most seemingly impossible situations, God remained faithful. Even though that's full of that in this story, I would like us to look at this account as yet still another picture of our champion, Jesus Christ, and his victory over Satan, a giant of an enemy. See, Jesus slayed that enemy as well. So Jesus, you know, won the victory over Satan on the cross. Satan thought he had it whooped. Whew, he's dead and buried. Hooray, let's have a party. 3 days later, whoops, he's alive. And now he knew he didn't have any power over us any longer. And so Jesus, our David, our one, he slew that Goliath, that enemy that's out to devour us every day. So I want to look at this story with that in mind, as a picture of Jesus, seeing David as that picture. So we pick it up in chapter 17, verse 1. It says, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to do battle, and were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Succoth and Ashdod in Ephesus Adammon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and the Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them." Now keep in mind, in Israel, the mountains aren't really like our mountains here. And it wouldn't have been like Sunrise Mountain and Charleston and this big, huge valley between. They were almost like little knolls. You know, they're like rolling hills almost. So the Philistines were on one side and Israel was on the other, with this somewhat of a valley between, not really knowing how big or how large, but it wasn't as big as like the Las Vegas Valley. Usually when we think of valleys, we think of this kind of a valley, and it's huge. Over there in Israel, it's not quite this large. And yet the valleys that we go through sometimes seem pretty huge as well. But so the Philistines, they were encamped there in Judah, and Judah is called, it stands for a place of praise. And they should not have been there at the place of praise. And then look at verse 4. "And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath, from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." 6 cubits. And a cubit's 18 inches. A span is what the span of a man's normal hand. So you can figure that out, how tall he was. And the name Goliath means strip. The name Goliath means strip. And that's exactly what our adversary does, as he strips away our joy. He strips away our happiness and our purpose and our peace. I think that's what he likes to strip away first, is our peace. He likes to make us unsettled and anxious and not having that peace. Once we don't have that peace, he knows we're not really trusting in the Lord at that time. We're leaning on our own understanding. So our Goliath, he likes to strip away all of those things from us, our happiness and our boldness, our purpose and our peace. And look at verse 5. "He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze." 5,000 shekels of bronze would be approximately 200 pounds. This was a big dude to wear a coat that weighed 200 pounds. In the wintertime, it's like getting on my leather jacket to get on the bike is like, oh man, this thing's so heavy. It's nowhere near 200 pounds. So you can imagine the size of Goliath. He was huge. Then look at verse 6. "And he had a bronze armor on his legs and bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him." So the spear was like a weaver's beam. And if you've ever seen a weaver thing where they have the board come across and it goes down and across and all the material goes in and weaves the material and everything, and I'm sure the quilting ministry knows what I'm talking about, but it's huge. It's this big old beam type thing. That's the size of this spear. And then it says the head of the spear weighed 600 shekels. 600 shekels would be approximately 25 pounds. That's an amazing weight for a spear, considering a shot put that they throw in the Olympics is 16 pounds. And look at those big, huge guys and the effort they have in throwing that shot put. That was on the end, 25 pounds on the end of this weaver's beam spear. Guy was huge. He was well equipped. He had everything he needed to gain victory. And then look at verse 8. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me." I like this. Remember our picture, Jesus and David. We're picturing David as Jesus here and the analogy showing there, because as Goliath roared, "Send a man down to me." I like that phrase because there would be indeed be a man come down from heaven, the Son of Man, and he would come down to do battle with the enemy that seeks to devour us. Jesus would come down from heaven to do that battle for us, to be that. And Goliath standing out there, "Send out one man to fight against me." Then look what he is able to say here in verse 9. "If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Verse 11 says, "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." Wow, it's no wonder Saul was dismayed and afraid. Remember, he's the tallest among all the men of Israel. So it would only seem likely that, okay, he's pretty big, but you're pretty tall. You go out and fight him. You know, Saul's like, "Whoa, man, he's probably shaking his boots at this moment." He's thinking, "Man, I didn't sign on for this. I don't know, man. I thought just being a king would just be sitting in the palace, having servants and doing everything easy. Now he's out there maybe facing Goliath, this giant of a man." He would have been the logical choice. Then verse 12 goes on and says, "Now David was the son of that Ephraimite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years, in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to battle. The names of these 3 sons who went to do battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul." So David's 3 oldest brothers were already out on the battlefield. They had followed Saul out to do battle against the Philistines. David was the 8th son. He was the 8th son, and 8 in the biblical numerology, it means sanctification or new beginnings. So the 8th son is actually a new beginning for the nation especially. See, the other brothers were thought to be more qualified, but God said to Samuel, "This is one. This is the man. I've set him apart. I've sanctified him." So God chose David because he was a man after his own heart. And look at verse 15. "But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep to Bethlehem." Remember, Saul had asked Jesse to have David there at the palace with him, to be there as his armor bearer, to be there to play the harp and stuff. But yet, David continued to go back to his father's house at Bethlehem to feed the sheep. Here, having left Saul's court, he's back there in Bethlehem taking care of his father's sheep. And again, we're picturing Jesus as a picture of one who would one day not only take care of his father's sheep, us, but he would lay down his life for us. He would lay down his life for his sheep. It says, "No greater love than this, than a man would lay down his life for his friend." Jesus was that shepherd that came from the Father's house to come and tend to us, the Lord's flock. And look at verse 16. "And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening." Now 40 in the Bible is the number of testing and trial. Testing and trial. Keep in mind, rain pelted Noah's ark for 40 days. The children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 days. Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted for 40 days. Or the children of Israel, 40 years, I'm sorry. And Jesus was tested for 40 days out in the wilderness. And so 40 is that number of testing and trial. And we see that happening here, that the Philistine drew near and presented himself for these 40 days. He was testing the nation of Israel. They were being tested and tried there on that mountainside, looking out into that valley, seeing this giant come out every day, saying the same thing and giving the same challenge to them. Then verse 17 goes on. It says, then Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring me back news of them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. So David and Jesus were both sent by their fathers. Jesse sent David out to send bread to his older brothers, to bring that. Jesus to be the bread for his brothers. Jesus became the bread of life. He was born in Bethlehem, which means bread, and it's a house of bread. And so we see the analogy continuing here between David and Jesus. Just as Jesse sent David, Jesus, the Father sent Jesus to us. And look at verse 20. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. I like it where it says ran. He ran to meet them, just as the father and the prodigal son ran to meet the prodigal son, showing that that's the only place that God was ever pictured in a hurry, was when he ran to meet the backslider. So David ran to meet the army. Verse 23 says, then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich him with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. So Goliath come out saying the same thing that he'd been saying. Send a man down. Send somebody to come down to me. And David heard this. And now he hears what the men of Israel are saying, that the reward promised to whoever could slew Goliath was great riches, a bride, and freedom for his family. This was a great reward. What did the Son of David, Jesus Christ, gain by defeating Satan? See, he came down to win a victory. He came down and he overcame and conquered Satan. So what was his prize? What was his reward? Well, in Ephesians 1, we see that we are his inheritance. That's part of his reward. In Matthew 13:44, it says we are his treasure. Do you realize you're his treasure? That's how valuable you are. That's how valuable you are. So when you start to doubt yourself and condemn yourself and all those things, remember, you're his inheritance. You're his treasure. In Matthew 13:46, he says we're his pearl of great price that is there. Revelation 21:9 says that we are also his bride. I love that title. We're his bride. And we are the ones that have been set free. David, if he conquered Goliath, his family would be free. For us, when Jesus defeated Satan, we are the one that experienced the freedom. What a wonderful thing that is. So we see David coming down here to this place, and we're not going to get any farther tonight. We're out of time, but we know what's coming, right? You know, victory's ahead, and I think it's the same for us. We've read Revelation. We know what's coming. The victory is ahead of us. Let's take advantage of that. Let's pray right now.